Galatians chapter 3. I want to welcome Marty, who is with us this morning. May God bless you as you're with us. And may you know that when you leave, may you know that you have met people who love you and love God. And if you do not find that to be so, come and talk to me about that, okay? Because we're here to love God and to love others. And John, welcome back. Good to see you. Good to see everyone. Oscar, welcome. Glad that you're visiting with us as well. Don't want to leave you out at all. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I think the King James says, blessed with Abraham, the faithful. And we've been going through the book of Galatians, and we're here in the third chapter. We went through the first five verses on Wednesday night and enlarged our understanding of that. We're going to be looking at the first five verses as it flows into verses 6 through 9 and the relationship between the two of those. Now, to clarify a few things for our understanding before we proceed, is that, first of all, the term hearing with faith found in verse 2 and also verse 5. And Paul asks the question, did you receive the Spirit through the works of law or through the hearing with faith? Now, that term hearing with faith, as we found out on Wednesday night, means to be predisposed to believe what one hears, the hearing with faith. And I think a perfect example to illustrate this, and you can go back and study it, is Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower went out to sow, and he sowed seed upon the soil, and it fell upon four different types of soil. And one of the types of soil was called good soil, and that is that the seed went in, found a place to take root, took root, came up and produced fruit and kept on producing fruit. That was called the good soil. And the reason it was called good soil, Jesus explains, is that that particular, representing people, that particular heart was willing to believe the seed or the word that was thrown upon it. The others were unwilling to let the seed come in and produce whatever that would naturally produce. In other words, they resisted the word that they heard, represented by seed. The other types of soil resisted it, and Satan came and took it away, or it didn't get a chance to take root before persecution came along, so it couldn't sustain itself. But the good soil was that which was willing to receive the word and be willing to believe it. So that's similar to what Paul is talking about here. The hearing with faith is one who has a heart predisposed to believe what one is hearing. That is the hearing with faith, mixed with faith. Not just hearing intellectually. Not like sitting in a classroom. Sometimes you can be in school or in church, and I say things, and you hear me, but you're not listening. Or you hear the teacher, but you're not listening. Or your children hear you, you're not listening. Okay? That's probably a closer example to many of your experiences. You have children. You know they're hearing you, but they're not listening. They're not hearing with faith. Okay, that's what that's meant. They're physically able to hear, but their heart and mind is not engaged to where they are believing what you say. And you might even say, now, do such and such. And they don't do it. They're not hearing with faith. They're hearing, but they are resisting what they are hearing. They're resisting your words to them. That's not hearing with faith. So Paul asks the question, did you receive the Spirit? Because as we saw Wednesday, they in fact did receive the Spirit. He knew they received the Spirit. They could recall that they had received the Spirit. And he asked them the question, did you receive the Spirit by works of faith that you have done or hearing the gospel with a heart predisposed to believe it? That when you heard the gospel and you were willing to believe it, it resulted in you receiving the Spirit. Now, receiving the Spirit is the evidence that God has justified you. Receiving the Spirit is the evidence that God has found your faith, a faith from the heart, and that He, in fact, has pardoned your sins, which is the same thing as to forgive your sins, and He has received you and is treating you as somebody who has never sinned against Him, as a son. Not as an enemy. The evidence that that has occurred is that a person has received the Holy Spirit. Anybody who has not had the evidence that they have received the Holy Spirit has the evidence that they have not been justified. Anybody who has not received the evidence cannot point to evidence that they have received the Spirit. That is evidence that they have not been justified. That is evidence that God has not pardoned their sin, nor is He treating them now as sons. So Paul points to them receiving the Spirit, which they all acknowledge that they had, as evidence that God has justified them, that is, forgiven their sins and now treating them as sons. And that was the evidence that God had given them His Spirit. That is what God does when He justifies a person. He gives them His Spirit. That's what happens when God justifies a person. When God sets aside the penalty in forgiving us and begins to treat us as son, He pours out His Spirit upon us. He gives us His Spirit. He doesn't keep His Spirit to Himself and not give it to His sons. Anybody who is a son of God, he shares the Spirit of God with God. God gives him His Spirit so that there's this communion of family. So God does not hold back from anyone who, in God's sight, He is now forgiven their sins and is willing to treat them as if they had never sinned. Well, if a person has never sinned, he would be in direct communion with God, would he not? Direct fellowship with God. And that is through the Spirit. We don't have communion with God through our bodies, but through our immaterial spiritual part of our being, we have fellowship with God, not through our physical body. So this is how God communes with us, is through spiritual communion and not physical bodily communion. So their receiving the Spirit was evidence that God had justified them. And the question was, already had the answer in it, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or the hearing of faith? The answer was assumed. And he would know the answer to, and all their minds would be, well, we received the Spirit when we believed the gospel. When we heard the gospel, and with faith we believed it, and as a consequence we received the Spirit, the answer was already known. Then he asks a similar question in verse 5. Does He then who provides you with the Spirit, meaning does God who provides you with the Spirit, and God who works miracles among you, which was occurring, God was working miracles among them, does He do it by works of law that you have done, or by, and the same question, or by your hearing with faith? The answer that they knew was, no, God didn't do any work miracles among us because we had kept works of law, or done works of law, or had generated cause that God should reward us with miracles. They said, we can't look back and see anything that we did that would generate a cause for God to come down and give us miracles. The miracles came graciously, just like forgiveness came. And it was only when we believed the gospel, we heard the gospel and we believed it, we heard it with faith, our hearing was with faith, and in doing so, God gave graciousness to us by giving us His Spirit, proving that we had been forgiven, and he was gracious to give us miracles as well. In the same way, even so, verse 6, in the same way, exactly the same way, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He is taking their known experience of believing what God had promised, and it resulted in them receiving blessings from God of His Spirit and miracles. He is taking what they knew by experience of the connection between faith and God's blessings, and takes it back for a couple thousand years and says, even so, this is the way it happened with Abraham. That when he believed God, he received blessings. And that's what Paul is doing. Now you might have, in the midst of your chapters, you might have little subject headings. See, here? Some of your Bibles might have that, subject headings. Paul didn't write those. Did you know that? Did you know Paul didn't write the subject headings in these chapters? Paul didn't even write chapter headings. Paul didn't even write chapters. You need to know that. Paul did not write chapter 2, chapter 3. He didn't write, you know, the Holy Spirit is given by faith. He didn't write any of that. Those are added by people who systematized the Bible so we could find places together and things like that. And people wrote in there what they thought was the subject matter of the following verses and things like that to try to give instruction and stuff. But sometimes people are mistaken about what the Bible is teaching. So what it says in between is not necessarily, you know, it's not scripture. But most important, why I'm pointing this out, is that the break that I have between verses 5 and 6 wasn't in the original. So Paul's thought is flowing continually. It doesn't stop at the end of verse 5 and then start something new in verse 6. So that the thought in verse 5 is, did you receive miracles and blessings of the Spirit from God by works of law or through hearing of faith? Hearing of faith. In exactly the same way. Paul just goes on with this theme. In exactly the same way did Abraham receive blessings. By hearing with faith. For, and he quotes from the Old Testament, even so Abraham believed God. He just pulls in the words of the promise. Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness? Not the obedience of Jesus. Not the obedience of Jesus was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Not the righteousness of Jesus was imputed to Abraham. What was reckoned or imputed to Abraham as righteousness? His faith. When God saw Abraham believed what God said, God reckoned it or accounted it as righteousness. Even so, when the sinner, under the conviction of sin, hears the gospel promise that God will be merciful and gracious to the sinner who repents and believes God, in the same way, because when he believes, God will justify the sinner. Or treat him as if he were righteous. Or reckon his faith as righteousness and now treat the sinner as if he were righteous. So Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what did Abraham believe? That God is great, and God is good, and we thank Him for our food. What did Abraham believe? That God is almighty? That He is the Creator? That He's all-powerful? What did he believe? Just some generic information No. What God reckons as righteousness is a faith in a particular object, not just generic faith. A lot of people have generic faith. They believe that God exists. In some kind of generic sense, they believe that there must be a creator that's greater than what we can see it. You know we didn't make ourselves. There must be some being that made us. That is conceptions having to do with God. So then many people conclude there must be God. But that is not what God reckons as righteousness. Specifically, in Abraham's case, God made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed the promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed him. Now, is saving faith, is justifying faith, believing what Abraham believed? One of the things that God promised Abraham is that he would have a seed, a descendant, even though he and his wife were both incapable of having children. Now, what if I was Abraham's neighbor? I've shared this with you before. What if I was Abraham's neighbor? And I couldn't have children. My wife couldn't have children. And Abraham and his wife has a child. And Abraham says, God promised me a son. And here he is. And God's been kept his promise. I believed him from the beginning that he would do that. I was Abraham's neighbor, look at that and go, well, I'm going to believe God too. Give me a son. Can't do that. Can't do that. People cannot do that. Say, well, I'm just going to borrow the promise made to Abraham and apply it to myself, and I'll have a son too. Because that promise was made to Abraham specifically. Now, the promise made to Abraham is that through his descendants, God would bless all families of the world. That through, in Abraham, God was going to bless all the nations of the world. Abraham believed that, even though he didn't have a child. Even though he didn't have a child, Abraham believed what God promised. It's more complicated than that. It is believing what God has promised you. Nothing more complicated than that. Now, what did the Galatians believe? The Galatians believed what God had promised them. And by the time that Paul was preaching to the Galatians, God had revealed more and more and more of what his plan and purposes are in the earth. So by the time that Paul came along and was preaching to the Galatians, he had revealed the fullness of what it meant when he began his promises to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, in you will all the nations of the world be blessed. Well, 2,000 years later, we find out that he meant that there was going to be one descendant of his who would be the means of having blessings provided for all peoples of the earth. And that blessing is the same blessing of Abraham. Justification. That every person on the earth would be offered to them what was promised Abraham. And that is, no, the blessing of Abraham. Not what was promised to Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. I've got to be careful with my words here. Because it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham was that God counted his faith as righteousness, or Abraham was justified, or Abraham's sins were forgiven, and God treated him as if he had never sinned. When Abraham believed the promise made to Abraham, God reckoned it as righteousness and treated Abraham as if he were righteous and as if he had never sinned and forgave his past sin. That blessing is now available to the whole world, and that's called the gospel. And God promises in the gospel to forgive sins and treat us as if we had never sinned through the seed of Abraham, that is, Jesus Christ. That through Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, and his suffering and death on the cross, there is blood available for a new covenant that seals a new covenant in which there is promised forgiveness of sins and treatment as sons, as if we had never sinned against God. The Galatians heard Paul preach this good news that what was promised through Abraham was now fulfilled in Jesus and was available for everyone to have. That the time for waiting of the fulfillment made to Abraham was complete. See, between Abraham and Jesus, it was still waiting for God to fulfill this promise. Promise was made, it was certain, it was going to come, but hadn't been fulfilled yet. But with the coming of Jesus and the fullness of time, the Bible says, Jesus came, made of a woman, born under the law, for the purpose of fulfilling the promise made to Abraham and giving to all nations the blessing that came upon Abraham when he believed God. So now God has a promise for the whole world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God has a promise for the whole world. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. That is, he'll have his sins forgiven and be treated as if he had never sinned. He'll have blessings of God upon him instead of the curse of the law. So when they heard this, they believed it. They believed that Jesus Christ was the descendant of Abraham, that God promised to Abraham, that would bring blessings upon all nations of the world, not just to Jews. They believed it. And God did to them who believed it just exactly what He did to Abraham when he believed it, and that is He forgave their sins and accounted their faith as righteousness and began to treat them as sons and not as rebels. So as a consequence, they had His Spirit. That was the evidence that He had blessed them with forgiveness and acceptance. Isn't that wonderful? They heard the gospel message, the promise of God in the gospel, that there's forgiveness and acceptance for all men who will repent and believe this good news. And they heard it with faith. That is, they were believing it as they heard it, like the house of Cornelius. Remember that? Peter comes, he stands up there and he's going to give this long sermon, and he gets about, a little bit through it. And while he was yet speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Why? They were hearing with faith. They got far enough into the message, as they were hearing it with faith, they kept believing everything that they kept believing. God said this, God said that, God promised this, God promised that. Jesus, and somewhere along the way there was enough message, as they kept hearing it with faith, that God forgave their sins, accepted them as sons, and gave them His Spirit right then. He didn't have to wait. The promise is ready to be fulfilled as soon as you hear it all with faith. Marvelous. And that's exactly how quickly someone who is living in sin, apart from God, can come into fellowship with God and be justified before God and receive His Spirit. It doesn't take weeks or months and years of laboring under works of law in order to put pressure upon God. At last, God has to yield and give His Spirit up because the person just worked too hard not to give it to Him. No. That person will never receive His Spirit because he's working under works of law to receive it as a reward or wages. But God didn't justify Abraham as a result of reward or wages. And this is Paul's point of bringing in Abraham here. See, going back to Abraham, like we often do in discussions today in our country, people are talking about, well, the founding fathers intended this, and the founding fathers intended that. We have a lot of discussions like that, don't we? Founding fathers were these great religious people. Not quite like it's portrayed in some cases, I'm afraid. But the founding fathers were really like this, and they intended this, and this is their purposes, and they were this kind of people, and they all were believers in God, and it sounds quite like a holy club, and they were not quite as holy as some people portray, though much more intelligent in their understanding of God and their expressions of God, and much more, many more were, in fact, I believe, believers in Christ and born again than the general public would conceive of, certainly. But we go back to sources, don't we? Well, our founding fathers established our Constitution this way, and this is what they intended, and we need to get back to what our founding fathers intended. And so we do that in a number of ways of thinking. Well, in the Jewish tradition, they always counted Abraham as their father. We are like our father Abraham. Okay? And to call somebody your father meant, I am like him, as well as not only just physically descended from him, but I am like him. I am like him. And it was an appeal to sort of a transfer of, if you called Abraham your father, you were also saying, and I am like Abraham in my faith. If you said, I am a child of Abraham, then you would also be saying, and I believed like Abraham did. You should also be able to say, and I have the blessings of God like Abraham had too, if the believing is real. But listen to John chapter 8. Let's turn there briefly. John chapter 8. Listen to Jesus and the very strong words he has for at least this group of people of Israel that he's talking to. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 33. Verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is that you say you shall become free? Now, first of all, they neglected to remember that they were in bondage in Egypt as slaves. Selective memory loss here. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things that you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. So he takes this discussion about their claim of being the offspring of Abraham, and he says if you really were the offspring of Abraham, it would include having his character and faith. And he says, I tell you, you're of your offspring, the devil. Because how you are treating me and your rejection of me, you have a different father. So the shift is away from natural descendancy to whatever character a person has resembles their father who gave them birth to that character. That's the talk that's going on here. Well, back in Galatians, verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Same idea that Jesus is talking about. That sonship of Abraham is not physical descendancy, but spiritual character. It is those who have his kind of faith that are really his children. It is really those who have... It is not that you are physically descended of him that are his children. Just like he did in Romans chapter... in our study in Romans chapter 3, Paul clearly points out it's not those who are circumcised in the flesh that are children of Abraham, but those that are circumcised in the heart. Those are the children of Abraham. And he's saying the same thing here. It is those who have the faith like Abraham have who are really sons of Abraham. Those are the ones who qualify to be called sons of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham. He says, know that for sure. Be sure that you know that. Now, I want to pause here and look at some aspects of promising. Because it is believing God to keep a promise that is the core of faith. Abraham believed a promise made to God, to Abraham by God, and that embracing with faith the promise God made is Abraham's faith. It is justifying faith. It is receiving with the heart, embracing with confidence, whatever promises God has made. Whatever promises God has made that is received with the heart in faith is justifying faith. That willingness to believe what God promises radically changes the heart's disposition towards God. The sinner is one who has rejected the truth that he has known. Up to whatever point he starts rejecting the truth, he starts rejecting the truth. And when he does reject the truth, he goes into darkness and he goes in and is under bondage to sin. And the only way out is for the sinner to stop resisting the truth and begin to believe God. Not begin to believe ideas about God, but begin to believe God. And a revelation of what to believe about God is found in His promises. Now, promises may be misunderstood. There might be faulty communication. You make a promise to somebody and you don't communicate well. You're faulty in your communication. So they think you're promising something that you're not, or promising more than you're really promising. So they come back to you later and you say, I thought you promised this and this and this. And you either find out that you were faulty in your communication or they were faulty in their listening. One or the other. But that happens. On the hearer's part, he might have a preconception of what it is he wants you to promise. And when you promise something that has to do with what that person wants, they fill it out. They fill the promise out. You might promise your children that on Saturday morning, you will take them to the park. And they want to spend all day there, so they assume that the promise is all day at the park. Because of their preconceptions of their desires. So they're not disciplining themselves to hearing all that you say. They just fill it out. And then you have to read. Sometimes children are dishonest and selectively twist your promises to include what they want. Even though they've heard otherwise, they selectively do that. I've been in relationships with people, one man in particular that I knew about 20 years ago, used to hang around with, that he was perpetually frustrating people. Because he would just throw out promises that he thought people wanted to hear. He never had any intent of fulfilling them. And you'd go back to him and say, but you said such and such. Oh, and he would just throw the blame on people who heard. You're just continually throwing the blame on people who he promised as misconstruing him, or you really didn't think I could possibly do it. I don't know if you've ever known people like that, but you end up with a relationship with them where you go, but I thought you said such and such. And then they do that so frequently that you set yourself to say, I am going to listen very carefully to what the person says and make sure that I understand that I'm not doing anything crazy here to make this crazy. So you listen very carefully. They specifically say at such and such a time or such and such a place, or they'll do such and such a thing. You listen very carefully. Okay, now I'm just going to, you know, that's it. And then when it falls apart, you say, but I thought you said, and they've got this distortion, this steady that comes out. And pretty soon, you know, it's like these are crazy makers. Pretty soon you're going crazy. And then pretty soon you get to the point where, hey, here, write this down, will you please? You know? Because they're crazy makers. They're not honest in communicating what they say they're going to do. Promises and commitments are the same thing. When you make a commitment, it's a promise. Make a promise, it's a commitment. And some people like to make promises and never intend to keep them. They're dishonest. Language problems, intelligence problems, various things can distort promises on both sides. But there are people who intentionally deceive people. They're quick to make commitments because commitments are good things to make. But as I talked about before, they hedge their commitments. Okay, I will work with you on this project. It's Friday. Call me Thursday night and confirm. Any of you know what that means? It means I might not do it Friday if something better comes along. Let's have dinner Friday night. Great, call me Friday morning and confirm. No. That means, you know, that really means out there in the real world, if something better comes along Friday, we're going to cancel Friday morning with you because I'm going to make a different commitment after I leave here if I choose to. And my commitment that I made here is a semi-commitment. Okay. That's the way the world does, by and large. Everybody always looking to better themselves, so they're always willing to break commitments if they can gain more. Okay? That's the way the world works. But that's not an honest mind. An honest mind makes commitments it is willing to keep, and will not, for personal gain, break commitments. An opportunity for personal gain comes along and you have to break a commitment to somebody who's not willing to break commitments, even if it has to bypass personal gain. An honest mind does not set other people up to believe they made a commitment when they do not intend to keep a commitment. That's not an honest mind. That's not an honest commitment. This application is very, very important in all kinds of relationships. Politicians are sadly terrible in being people that are expected to make promises but not intending to keep them. How sad. Politicians would have to be labeled with the idea that, well, it's just a political speech. Well, that's politics. They promise people this and that and the other to get elected, but they don't really intend. It was just done to get elected. And that is somehow acceptable because it's politics. Well, it's not acceptable because it's politics. Politics needs to change and become honest. And there's no excuse for it. You either promise people something because you intend to keep it and something must prevent you, otherwise you fulfill your promises, or you, secondly, don't make promises you do not have the power to keep. If you cannot have the power to keep a promise, then you don't promise somebody something. One of the basis of Abraham's faith, as revealed in Romans chapter 4, is that he believed God was able to do that which he promised. That God would not promise something beyond his ability to do it. And neither should we. So we must guard our minds and our hearts and our lips and not promise people something that we already know we cannot do. And if there is a difficulty, say, I will promise you on condition that I can cancel this appointment or this thing happens, and specify, I can keep this commitment to you under these conditions. And the person has knowledge that this is a conditional commitment or promise. James tells us in chapter 4, don't say we're going to go into the city for a year and buy and sell and get gain, make a great profit. He says, how pretentious and presumptuous are you to think you have the power to control and to be able to live for another year? James tells us we ought to say, if God be willing, we shall go in for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Lord willing. But don't be so arrogant as to say, I can guarantee you I'm going to live for a year and do this and this and this. So there should be the knowledge and the understanding. Lord willing, unless there is a prevention by the Lord. Lord willing meaning if things remain as they are and nothing comes up, I shall do what I commit. In family life, as in politics, as we talked about politics, in family life, when you say to your children, you promise them something, and you do not fulfill your promise, you are becoming like a politician, and you will get the same response from your children that the public gives to politicians. They will treat you as a politician. Well, it was good to say, but never really intended to fulfill their word. You can politicize your family, your church life, your business life. You can politicize it by making promises and not keeping them. It's all rhetorical. And you will destroy reasons why people ought to believe your commitments thereafter. That's all you've got to do. Make promises and not keep them. And you destroy any reason why people should believe you from then on. Parents who do that with children. Okay, after we do this, we're going to do this. And then after they do this, you don't do this. You're teaching them. Don't believe what I say. Your parents' words are not really dependable. That's what you're teaching your children. That's what politicians are teaching voters. That's what business people are teaching their employees. Is when they promise them things and don't come through. So many people I've heard talk about getting jobs when they get out of work and they go get a job. They find out 6 months later they're unemployed again. Why? The guy promised them the moon to get them to go to work for him. It never comes to pass. It can happen in churches. People stand up, promise people, promise them anything to get them to start coming, start giving, start participating, make the church grow. Well, you're all going to be prosperous in a year and a half. Or you're always going to be healthy and never lose your health. Or, people are just going to love you because you love God. Or all kinds of promises that God does not authorize a preacher to make. And it does nothing but undermine His Word so that the whole secret of building churches like that is to keep enough coming in to make up for the people that are leaving after they get all worn out and burn out. Now, there's been a great outburst of explosion in South America, especially Brazil, of evangelical churches and evangelicalism. But in some reports, some people say they're not telling the whole truth in that there seems to be this back door in these churches too, where a lot of people come in for a while and they leave it. You go to a train station. Very busy, full of people. And you go there the next day and it's very busy and full of people. You go there the next day and it's very busy and full of people. And you say, this is one place that's always full of people. But if you take close notice, it's never the same people. And you can get a church filled with people like a train station, but some are coming in and some are going out, and it's never the same. And 3 years later, you've got a whole new congregation. 3 years later, you have a whole new congregation. And the people who come in and finally leave go out in as much unbelief, if not worse, than when they came in, because there's no reasons given to the people why the word of the pastor is trustworthy or that the word of God is trustworthy. Because too much is promised that God doesn't promise. Too much is promised in the name of God that God doesn't promise. And Jesus Christ came and suffered and died, and God made promises to man to take care of the issue, and the issue is sin. The issue is sin. Not poverty. Not your background. Not your health. Not your wealth. But sin is the issue. And sin is what God made promises about. And sin is why Christ came and died. And God did not make promises based upon the suffering and death of Jesus, that you would always be healthy and always be wealthy. He didn't make those promises based upon the blood of Jesus. But people make those promises in the name of Jesus. And then, when God doesn't fulfill these pseudo-promises, people get disappointed and they're out the door. And you can always get more people to come in because you're appealing to their greed and their fear of being sick and their pain in, while being sick. And you can appeal to that, but it's temporary. And they leave worse off because their unbelief in God has deepened and becomes cynical. Things like that. Now, grounds for a good promise are the intent of the promiser, that he intends to keep his promise, the present willingness to do what he promises to do, the conditions of fulfilling that promise, if any, are clearly expressed. Nothing is promised beyond his ability to do it. The promise is not hedged, as I described. It doesn't make a promise and say, but check with me later to see if I really do it. And the promiser is not willing to be a debtor. Promiser is not willing to be a debtor. You know what it means to be a debtor? Make a promise and not keep it. That's a debtor. You make a promise to do something, to pay something, make a promise to pay, and if you don't pay, you're a debtor. That's what a debtor is. And God will not be in debt to any man. God will not be a debtor to any man. He will not let any man have the right to say, you promised to pay me something, you promised to give me something, you promised me something, and you haven't delivered. God will not give one person justification to say, God, you're in debt to me because you made a promise to deliver on a certain day or under certain conditions, and those conditions have come and gone, and you still haven't paid. You still haven't delivered. You have not kept your word. Because if God makes a promise and the conditions are known and you meet the conditions and he doesn't fulfill his promise, he is a debtor. Not to you. Not to you, but to the whole universe, to his old kingdom, to his old government. He would be labeled one who is a deadbeat, one who doesn't pay, because he promised. Is that your view of God? It wasn't Abraham's view of God. See? Abraham's view of God is when God makes a promise, he doesn't promise anything he's not willing to do. He doesn't promise anything he can't do. He doesn't muddle things up by not clarifying the conditions. Abraham's view of God, the promisor, was according to the truth about God the promisor. He doesn't make promises that he's not willing to fulfill. He doesn't make promises without clarifying the conditions. He is unwilling to not keep his... He's unwilling to be known as a debtor. That's the true character of God. Well, if you have that as your belief about God, when God makes a promise, what will you do? If you already believe that God will not promise anything he can't do, that God will not promise anything he's not willing to do, that God will not promise something and not deliver, if you hear from him a promise, what will you do? You'll believe it. That's hearing with faith. So that when God heard, when Abraham heard God make a promise to him, he heard the promise with faith. That is, he already believed something about God was true. He already believed that God, if he makes a promise, will keep it. Won't promise anything he can't do. Won't promise anything he's not willing to do. So when he heard the promise, he believed it. And that was an evidence that he had a heart of faith. Well, when he believed the promise made to him, God counted that faith as righteousness and blessed Abraham and forgave his sins. And today, when we hear the gospel that promises us that the death of Jesus is a sufficient reason for God's grace and mercy to be extended, when we hear the promise that God will forgive all of our iniquities and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, when we hear the promise that God will receive us as sons and treat us as if we had never rebelled against Him, He'll remove our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west, that He will cleanse our hearts and give us His Holy Spirit and write His law within our heart, when we hear these promises, if we have a true view and belief about God and His character, we will believe those promises. And when we do, when we believe the gospel, we are justified. The whole reason people remain in sin and without the Spirit, because they don't believe the promise of the gospel. So people labor to get the Spirit because they recognize that this is what they need, but they labor to induce or push God to the point where He's got to give it now as a reward. It's not. It's the blessing God gives for those who believe the promise and the gospel. So Paul says to the Galatians, in the same way that Abraham believed God and God reckoned his faith as righteousness, same thing happened to you, didn't it? When you believe the gospel, you receive the promise of the Spirit, which is an evidence that God had counted your faith as righteousness as well. Therefore, you can be sure of the fact, verse 7, that you are the sons of Abraham because you have the faith of Abraham. Paul is drawing out of the Galatians the affirmation in their own hearts that they have become just before God and justified through faith and not through works of law. We'll continue this on Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your promises are sure and certain because you are sure and certain in your character. Promises are no more valid and sure than you are, God. That they are conditioned in our mind upon knowing and believing that you will not make a promise that you do not intend to keep. They are conditioned in our mind knowing and believing that you would not promise something that you cannot do. We believe in our minds that you would not promise anything insincerely or dishonestly, knowing in your mind that you would withhold that which you promised. And so, Father, unbelief is a denial of your sincerity, of your honesty, of your intention, and of your ability. No wonder you cannot justify those who remain in unbelief. Those who would accuse you of insincerity and dishonesty by refusing to believe what you promise. Thank you for those in this congregation who have received your Spirit as an evidence that you have received their faith and reckoned it as righteousness, that you have forgiven their sins and treat them as sons. Father, I pray that you clarify this morning through these words and through these scriptures to each heart here, clarify the significance and the imperative necessity that we must believe you according to your promises. That if we are trusting you and believing you, we will in fact believe whatever we know that you have promised. That we yield and would yield our whole heart to conform to your promises. And thus in doing so, we would need know that we need no longer fear punishment, for you have promised mercy. We need no longer fear your displeasure upon us, for you promise us favor that we don't deserve. We need no longer fear death, for it is but what the body will suffer now that you have promised eternal life. We need no longer fear what other people will think of us, for Father, we know that it is only what you think of us that is important, and we believe that. Zero in this morning on each heart and mind. Impress upon each one of us and clarify in each of our hearts that believing you, hearing what you promise with faith, is the center of your will for our lives. And to abide in a state in which we are willing to believe more and more what we hear that you have promised, and not be resistant to anything that we know of your will for our life or your promises to us. For then we shall continue to abide with your Spirit and in your favor. I ask that you do this in the name of Jesus and for the sake of your kingdom, that your Spirit may be upon us as a body and as individuals, and that, Father, you would, through your Spirit, work miracles among us, as an evidence that faith has been found in your sight as acceptable as it was with Abraham. Make these thoughts sobering thoughts to us this morning, Lord. If there's any resistance to trusting you this morning, I pray that it shall dissolve with the hearts yielding to you and saying, Lord, how could I not trust a God who has revealed himself to be so gracious and benevolent and honest, and to yield under the light of that truth? Thank you for giving us evidence of your goodness and grace to us, Father, through your Son. And now go with us this day. Make it a day in which you increase our understanding of your grace and your promises to us. Make it a day in which our faith in you enlarges itself, becomes more and more steadfast, more and more stable, stronger. For it is our faith that gives us victory over the world and purifies our hearts. Thank you, Jesus.